Tonight we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Get a chance to get there. Now, we've actually been through quite a bit as we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes. This is just a really interesting book because it is one of the few books in the Bible that barely ever references the name of God. And yet, we see throughout the entire book that we see an example throughout this, the scripture that we find in Ecclesiastes that God does exist, and we see it's kind of a cautionary tale of what happens when we live our lives assuming that God doesn't exist, or at least knowing He exists but not turning our hearts towards Him in the manner that we should. You know, it's interesting because today, in the day and age in which we live, information is king. I mean, we've never lived, there has never been a time at which information is just at our fingertips. In fact, I was looking at a statistic today, and it says that if Wikipedia, the online encyclopedia, if Wikipedia were made into a book, it would be 2.25 million pages long. Now, I don't know how much you spend. How many of you have an Encyclopedia Britannica collection at home? Not too many people have an entire encyclopedia collection at home, but this would dwarf the Encyclopedia Britannica. But you know, at today's day and age, any information that you want is literally at your fingertips. We've got our smartphones, our tablets, the internet is constantly functioning, and so we've got all sorts of information. You would think that based on all the information, all the knowledge that's at our fingertips, that we would be the wisest generation ever. And yet, it seems to be that we are one of the foolish, most foolish generations ever. Never have we lived in such a time of such foolishness and yet with such ability to be wise. Isn't it crazy? So, out of all of our learning hasn't made us any wiser. Well, the last time that I taught in the book of Ecclesiastes, if you remember, as we were rounding out chapter 9, Solomon talks about the importance of wisdom. That despite all the things that might happen in your life, despite the fact that you get a raw deal, that despite the fact that bad things seem to happen in your life, wisdom is always worth it. It's always worth it to live your life in wisdom. And yet, despite all of our learning, many are still fools. Romans chapter 1, verse 22 says, professing to be wise, they become fools. And that truly does describe much of what we see around us today. Well, let's go ahead. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. You probably have turned there by now. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. We're going to cover this evening. You would think that I'd cover the entire chapter, but I'm going to go actually verses 1 through 10. And we'll see if we can get through all of that. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. There is an evil I have seen under the sun. As an error proceeding from the ruler, folly is set in great dignity, which while the rich sit in a lowly place, I have seen servants on horses while princes walk on the ground like servants. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength, but wisdom brings success. Let's stop right there. And Heavenly Father, as we read this poetic literature tonight, it is really kind of an interesting bit of information that we're reading, a lot of poetic information that we have, but a lot of truth that's found in it as well. We pray tonight that you'd speak to us through your word as we digest it, Lord, use it to the nourishment of our spiritual lives. And so, Father, we trust you for that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a very interesting read, to say the least, as we go through that. But just as a matter of review, for those, I think most of you have been here through our study through Ecclesiastes, but just as a reminder, Ecclesiastes, we see Koheleth, he is the preacher, he is the gatherer of information. Solomon, King Solomon, is the one who's writing the book of Ecclesiastes. Of course, we know of Solomon as being King David's son. We know of Solomon as being the wisest man that lived, as God granted him tremendous wisdom. We know him as the one who penned the Proverbs, and yet we find this book of Ecclesiastes that he writes that really talks about man's utter failure to find meaning and significance in life. It is kind of a depressing read when you go through it, because if you go through it without the acknowledgement of a creator who loves us and who is almighty, life seemingly is pointless. There's no meaning to life when you leave God out of the picture. So that's what we've gone through. As we've gone through all of this, I'm not going to go through a complete review of where we've been, but last week we did talk about wisdom. And if you remember, I defined wisdom as being someone who has wisdom is someone who is skilled at godly living. If you have wisdom, you are skilled at godly living. Wisdom has nothing to do with the amount of knowledge that you have, but it has to do with how you apply that knowledge to how you live your life. Well, last time we talked about wisdom being sufficient. Tonight we're going to talk about foolishness. So the title of the message tonight is Foolishness, Foolish Living. And so last time we saw wisdom being skilled at godly living. Tonight we're going to see the exact opposite of that. Now, as we go through this, you're going to see him repeat the phrase folly. Folly or foolishness. In fact, folly is used, or the word fool is used 9 times in this chapter. The word fool is used throughout every book of the Bible, but no author has used the word fool more than King Solomon. If you read through the Proverbs, you see he talks a lot about fools. And he describes what a fool is. Well, tonight we're going to talk more about what it means to be a fool. Hopefully we are not fools tonight. When he talks about being a fool, he's not talking about somebody who has a low IQ. He's not talking about somebody who is not intelligent or somebody who lacks knowledge. No, he's rather referring to someone who is morally deficient. Someone who morally is lacking in their lives. You can have all the knowledge in the world and yet live your life as a fool. There are a lot of very smart, foolish people. There are a lot of very smart people who I read their books, and yet if I were to look at their lives, I would say they are a fool. And so this is what Solomon is going to be talking about, is foolishness in terms of being morally deficient. It's someone who lives for a short time, immediate fulfillment of whatever it is that they want. Somebody who lives for today and takes no consideration for tomorrow. A fool is someone who is self-indulgent, who only thinks of the here and the now and how things will affect me right here and right now. That would be a fool. Now, as we go through this, you'll notice as we read, kind of a unique language that's being used here. Some terminology and some examples that we wouldn't necessarily use in 21st century America, everyday speech. But as we read through this, the writing style in this part of Ecclesiastes is poetic. And this is Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is a little bit different than some of the poetry that we might be familiar with. When we think of poetry, we think of rhyming words. You know, roses are red, violets are blue. You know, that's kind of the way. And it's I love you, however that one goes. We think of rhyming words. Well, when it comes to Hebrew poetry, you're not so much rhyming words as you are rhyming thoughts and ideas. So the Hebrew poetry rhymes concepts and thoughts and ideas rather than rhyming words. Now, there's a couple of different terminologies I want to use here because you're going to see it throughout the writings here. One is Hebrew parallelism. It'll actually take a couple of different thoughts and put them side by side. There's one known as synonymous parallelism, where you would make a statement, and that statement will be followed by another statement that says the exact same thing, but in different words. Sometimes we do that in our own speech. We say the same thing a few different ways. Well, that's exactly what we find here, saying, making a truthful statement and then repeating that statement in a different way. There's another thing known as synthetic parallelism. This is where you'll make a statement followed by several statements that enhances that original statement. You'll find that in the passage tonight as well. Then you'll also find something known as antithetical parallelism, where you make a statement and then you follow it by an opposite statement, which lends credence to that original statement, if that makes sense. So this is some of the writing style that we're seeing as we go through here. Now, as we go through verses 1 through 10, you're going to find that Solomon is talking about foolishness. He's talking about folly. And he's going to identify four different areas in our lives that we can be susceptible to foolishness or folly. Let me tell you what these are, and then we'll go into them. The first one is character. Character, folly in your character. Second one is lifestyle. Third one is leadership. And then fourth is presumptuous living. That's kind of how I've titled these, and we'll go into these one at a time. And we're going to parse these out as best we can in our 21st century mindset. We got to kind of get into a Jewish mindset when it comes to understanding all of this. The first one, folly in character. Take a look at what verse 1 says. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. Now that's kind of an interesting picture. Dead flies, there's a picture for you, putrefying the perfumer's ointment. Well, obviously, as we're reading this, we have to look into the context of those ancient Hebrew lifestyle or Middle Eastern lifestyle at this point in time. A perfumer's ointment, back in this time, perfumes would be made from bark or sap, which was then put into a vat of oil, okay? And this oil was kind of a sweet-smelling ointment that would be used that you'd apply to your skin. So this ointment that you'd put on your skin that have a sweet type of smell to it, you'd put it to your skin to kind of cover over the foul smell of perhaps your body odor. Obviously, people didn't have running water like we have today. And so you'd use ointment, perfumer's type of ointment, to cover all of that up. Well, what would happen is a fly would be attracted to the sweet smell of this ointment. And so this fly, as you can imagine, would get onto the oil or into the oil and the ointment, and what would happen? That fly would, of course, die. And as that fly begins to die, as it struggles and dies, the perfume then bubbles and ferments. And as that perfume bubbles and ferments, now that which is supposed to smell sweet now stinks because this fly is bubbling and fermenting in that sweet-smelling ointment. Now it smells foul because you've got a single fly that messes up the smell of this entire ointment. And so you could have an entire vat of ointment, of perfumer's oil, that would be destroyed by a single fly. One single fly carcass ruins an entire vat of sweet-smelling ointment. Now this is the picture that he's giving us. And then he follows it up with an application. Take a look at verse 1. He says, so does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. What he's saying is just as a tiny little fly can ruin an entire batch of what is supposed to be tremendously valuable and good and pleasing, just a little fly will destroy the whole thing in the same manner. One's entire character and reputation can be destroyed and laid low by one lack of judgment. One sinful action, one thing can bring a person low. You can have somebody who has built their entire life doing great things, remarkable things, and one mistake will destroy their entire reputation and bring it all crashing down. A person can spend their entire life building a reputation for being a man or a woman of honor, of integrity, and one foul act can destroy everything that they built. You know, it's true. People will always remember the negative. Isn't that true? People will remember one act of indiscretion more than a lifetime of accumulated achievement. Let me give you an example. If I was to give you the name of a famous person, a person who probably did a tremendous, accomplished great number of many wonderful things in their lives, yet one particular act that we know would define that person. Let me give you an example. I'm going to list some names for you. And you don't need to shout it out, but immediately a word will come to mind when I list that person's name. I guarantee you. First one, Richard Nixon. What's the word? Watergate, right? Watergate scandal. You think of Richard Nixon, Watergate. How about Bill Clinton? Exactly, Monica Lewinsky. That's exactly what we think. Bill Clinton, Monica Lewinsky. Here's one for you music buffs, Milli Vanilli. Do you remember Milli Vanilli? Lip syncing, there, I heard it, lip syncing. How about Jose Canseco? Steroids, right? Steroids. This is more recent in the news, Oscar Pistorius. Murder, yeah. How about, now let's go to the Bible. Here's some biblical examples. King David. Bathsheba, Yes. A man after God's own heart did tremendous things, built the temple, and we think King David, immediately we think Bathsheba, right? Samson. Who goes along with Samson? Delilah, right? And so you can have an entire lifetime of building something that's magnificent and wonderful, and one foul act, one mistake, one sinful action, one indiscretion can ruin the whole thing. This is why it's such a tragedy when we find pastors who have moral failures or political leaders who have moral failures. Everything good that they may have done has completely been laid flat. There is actually a story that came out of the USA Today back in 1997. In the USA Today article, this is what they found about the Titanic. Now, of course, we know the Titanic as being that magnificent ocean liner that's maiden voyage out, ended up at the bottom of the sea. And this is what the article said. It says, scientists now say that a series of slits, not one giant gash, sank the Titanic. The opulent 900-foot cruise ship sank in 1912 on its first voyage from England to New York. 1,500 people died in the worst maritime disaster of the time. The most widely held theory was that the ship hit an iceberg, which opened a huge gash in the side of the liner. But an international team of divers and scientists recently used sound wave to probe the wreckage buried in the mud underneath 2.5 miles of water. What was their discovery? Their discovery was that the damage was surprisingly small. Instead of the huge gash, they found 6 relatively narrow slits across the 6 watertight holds. Small damage destroyed the entire ocean liner. Not a giant gash, but 6 small slits. Small damage that would be invisible to most people can sink not only a great ship, but can ruin and destroy a reputation. And so that's what Solomon is saying right here, is that be very careful because your character, the folly of a destroyed character over one act of indiscretion. So what's the takeaway from this? Well, the lesson is, folks, we need to know our weaknesses. We need to know the areas where we are tempted most. My weakness might be a different weakness for you. And so we need to know our weak spots. Temptation is something common to us all, but that temptation, unchecked, can lead to personal ruin. So the question is, how well do you know your weaknesses? You need to be aware of the areas that you're weak in, and then make a plan to avoid temptation before you end up in the bad situation. You hear that? You need to make a decision and a plan to avoid temptation before you're ever in that moment of temptation. That means putting up safeguards ahead of time. Are you aware of the areas that you're weak in? And are you wise enough not to allow yourself to go to those areas where you would be tempted? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? He tells us that we all will endure temptation through life, but God has given us the ability and the pathway to avoid that temptation. God will always provide you with the ability and the opportunity to resist the temptation. The problem is, we oftentimes deny the ability and deny the opportunity to resist that temptation. We will oftentimes deny the Holy Spirit living in us and speaking to us and His power to withstand temptation. And number 2, we will deny and reject the opportunity that God gives us to remove ourselves from those situations. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the enemy, and he will flee from you." That's the word of God. It tells us that when we come into those situations, if we will resist the enemy, the devil will flee from us. Why? Is it because we're so scary? The devil just goes running because we're... No, it's because of the Holy Spirit living within us. When we resist the enemy, the devil doesn't flee from us. He flees from the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Are you faithful enough to resist the enemy when those times come? Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 gives a great illustration of the process of how someone's entire life and reputation can be laid low by succumbing to temptation. Take a look at James chapter 1. Look at verse 14. It says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Sin will result in spiritual death, and oftentimes sin will result in physical death as well. What it says right here is each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. In other words, when you allow yourself the weaknesses that you have in your life, those things that you might succumb to, for some it might be alcoholism, for some it might be pornography, for some it might be gossip, for some it might be anger, bitterness, whatever the case is, when you are allowing yourself to be tempted by those physical lusts, then you're drawn away to the point at which you are just completely captured and wrapped up in it, to what the point at which you're just destroying yourselves. That's the pathway that it takes. So this is the deal. If you've got a problem with something and you know you've got a problem with it or you're tempted by it, don't put yourself in those situations. Why would you do that? For an example, if someone's got a problem with alcohol abuse, stay out of the bars. Don't go to a party where you know there's going to be free-flowing alcohol. That's going to be a problem for you. Stay away. Someone else might be able to be in that environment and it won't be a problem because there's no temptation there. So you know where your challenges are. You know, we like to think of the big ones, and that's an easy one. But what about some other areas that are a little bit more difficult? What about, as I mentioned earlier, what about gossip? Is gossip a problem? Well, guess what? How are you going to prepare for getting out of a gossipful situation? Are you making a plan ahead of time for how you're going to deal with those situations? Or are you going to wait until you're in the fire to now try to figure out where's the fire extinguisher? So you gotta make these plans ahead of time. We need to be like Joseph. Do you remember Joseph? Joseph was one. In fact, turn with me to Genesis chapter 39. Let's go to the first book of the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 39. This is a great example of how we ought to behave when it comes to tempting situations. Joseph, of course, if you remember, he was a slave. His brothers actually sold him into slavery because of their jealousy. They sold Joseph into slavery. And Joseph, because he was a righteous man of integrity, because God had his favor on him, Joseph rose to such stature in the land, he became a very powerful slave in Egypt. Joseph was in service to Potiphar. Potiphar was kind of we'll call him a bigwig in Pharaoh's court. He was the captain of the guard. So he's a wealthy, powerful man in Pharaoh's court. And Joseph was the servant to Potiphar. And Potiphar had such favor on Joseph that Joseph ended up being the one who was responsible for Potiphar's entire household, for running his affairs. And so he had a great deal of power and that was entrusted to him. However, Joseph had a problem. Joseph's problem was Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife was a seductress. She was an evil, wicked woman. And it says that Potiphar's wife tried to entice Joseph into committing sexual sin with her. In fact, take a look at Genesis chapter 39, verse 7 and 8. Second part of verse 7 says, his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. I don't need to expound on that. You know what that means. Verse 8, but he refused and said to his master's wife. Now, let me stop right there. I'm not going to read the whole story, but you see this first example. Joseph is enticed now suddenly by Potiphar's wife, and he knows immediately there's a problem here. This is going to be an issue. Fast forward to verse 10, a little bit later. So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or be with her. So Joseph now knows he's got a problem. He's resisting her. Verse 11, but it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, this is a dangerous situation, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. So she physically grabbed him, but he left his garment in her hands and fled and ran outside. Now, clothing at this time was a little bit different than the clothing we have right now. If you were to grab me by the shirt and I went running, chances are my shirt would come with me. But in this case, she grabbed him by his garment. He ran, and he ran out of there naked. And he didn't care. He just got out of there. Now, the point here, I'm going to make a couple of points of how to deal with temptation. Number one, this is very important. If you're taking notes, write this down. Number one, make the right decision ahead of time. Not when you're in the heat of the moment, but make the decision ahead of time. Now, remember back in verse 7, when Joseph realized, I've got a problem, Potiphar's wife, she's going to be an issue, she's going to be a problem, he began to resist her right then and there. But remember, Joseph was a slave. He had limited freedom. So this may have been a command. Remember, this is the master's wife, and he's a slave. He has limited freedom. So he may have been commanded. This puts things in a little bit of a different light. Now, this was the first moment the decision was introduced, back in verse 7. Now, there was some time before verse 7 and what we see happening in verses 11 and 12. So it was at this moment that Joseph must have realized that he needed to nip this in the bud immediately. And he immediately responded and he refused in verse 8. He didn't say, I don't think so. He didn't leave room for any future possibilities. But the decision was made right then before the circumstances were at their worst. See, this is what happens for us. We read the Bible, we go to church, we have our devotionals, and we kind of live our lives, and then we just kind of assume that when the moment comes, we're going to make the right decision. No, we need to make that decision ahead of time so we're prepared for when the worst comes and for when the worst arrives. That's why we need to be on our guard. That's why we need to be in the Word. That's why we need to constantly be spiritually prepared for these moments. And so the decision was made before the worst of the moment came. So that way, in verse 11, the second point of this is to make the decision to flee from temptation. His decision was not to hang around and do his best to avoid it. His decision was, when that moment comes, I'm going to run. And if she's got my clothing in her hands, I'm going to run out of there naked if I have to. I'm going to get out of there rather than do this wicked thing. That was how important it was. So the moment, the decision is to flee. To flee from youthful lust, the Bible tells us. To flee from temptation. We need to flee and remove ourselves from the situation. Because the circumstances will always be at a moment that you're not suspecting. There's never a convenient time for these things to happen. So it was a time in which he least expected it. If he had known he was going to be in that circumstance, he would never walk into the room. But it says Joseph went into the house to do his work. And at the moment when you're doing exactly what you should be, is oftentimes when Satan will attack. Do you know it's when we're serving God oftentimes that Satan will attack the most? It's in those times, in those moments. And notice it was also when no one else was around. It's been said that the true measure of a man or a woman is how he or she acts when no one else is around. How will you behave when no one else is watching? But realize that God is always there. Have you ever heard this definition of the fear of God? The fear of God is the constant awareness of the there-ness of God. I love that. That God is always there. When you're aware that God is always there, that is the fear of God. Because if you were to visually see God standing in the room right next to you, guarantee you'd not be doing some of the half the things that you do, right? But God is always there. But no one was there at that moment, and noticed that he still made the decision to do what was right. He fled from that moment of sin. He fled from that moment of temptation. And he wouldn't even be around her in verse 10, but then in verse 12, he completely fled. And the third point in this, so number one, make this decision ahead of time. Number two, choose to flee from the temptation, flee from the sin. Number three, stick to your decisions. Don't come back around to it. Don't second guess yourself. Don't start rationalizing things, but stick with your decision. It says that he left his garment in her hand in verse 12, and verse 13, so it was that when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them. So he did not come back. Now, some of us, we would have come back to get our garment. He said, no, that's a bad situation there. I'm not going to come back. He didn't come back to get his garment. He stuck with his decision. He left his garment there, never says that he came back. Joseph didn't look back. He did not return. He ran and kept on running. You know, sometimes sticking with godly decisions means that you may suffer physical or human punishment. You may suffer temporally for making an eternally right decision. Does that make sense? Because if you were to carry this story on, Potiphar's wife was a wicked woman. And she now used this garment as an act against Joseph. And of course, you know how the story goes. She made an accusation against Joseph. He ended up, cost him his job and went to jail, basically. And so as a result of this, Joseph ended up suffering for doing what was right. Sometimes making the right decision means we will suffer for it. But be rest assured that God knows your suffering. And so make the right decisions, because guess what? Joseph doesn't have any marks against him. He was not like some of these other people that his entire reputation was destroyed by one sinful act. He, in fact, rather this built up his reputation as a result of it. So the first point is the folly of character. Character can be laid low by one bad act. The second folly is that of lifestyle. Take a look at verses 2 through 3. But now we're back in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. So Ecclesiastes chapter 10, we've taken the first half hour to cover one verse. We're going to kind of go a little bit quickly, more quickly through the rest of this. Verse 2, a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool. Now, the difference between verse 1 and verses 2 and 3 is that verse 1 represents one bad mistake, one sinful action that destroys an entire career or reputation. Verses 2 and 3 represent an entire lifestyle of foolishness, an entire lifestyle of wickedness, an entire lifestyle of godless living. And so it's not describing one sinful folly, rather it's describing an entire lifestyle of folly. So take a look at the context. Verse 2, a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left hand. So what this means is when you walk around, you need to hold your right hand to your heart. No, that's not what it's saying. There's some visual imagery here. Let me kind of unpack this a little bit for you. If you were to kind of back in this culture, and actually throughout cultures, not just hundreds and thousands of years ago, but even cultures today, the right hand is synonymous with strength, is synonymous with power, synonymous with what is good. Your left hand is oftentimes considered your weak hand. It's in some cultures. When I was in North Africa, I was never allowed, if I were to extend my left hand to someone in greeting, it was a great offense. It was considered a dirty hand. It was considered a weak hand. And so the same thing back here. But not only that, but then your heart. Let's get away from the hand for a second and talk about the heart. He talks about a wise man's heart. Now, when he's talking about a heart, of course, we talk about my heart hurts or my heart is with you. A wise man's heart. Obviously, we're not talking about your cardiovascular system. You're not talking about the organ of your heart. But in that culture, as with our culture today, when you refer to the heart is speaking of the core of your personality, the control area of your life. The heart would be the seat of all human emotions, intellect, resolve, decision-making, the center of who you are. It's what makes you who you are, the seat of all human emotion. It's the part of you that needs to be guarded. It controls every aspect of your living. In fact, Solomon in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. There's a great description of what the heart represents. Out of it streams all of the issues of life. Every decision, every action, everything comes from the heart is what it's referring to. Solomon's saying, guard your heart with all diligence, for it is the wellspring of life, is another translation for that. So the center of one's life is one's heart. It's the master control center, so to speak. So then we get to the hand. I talked about the right hand and the left hand. The hand is a metaphor for good or evil. In ancient times, as in modern times, most people were right-handed. Now, I happen to have two daughters that are left-handed. I've got a little bit of a strange family, but most people are right-handed, okay? And one of them sitting right there, I realize. Kayla, you're not strange. But actually, most people in most cultures are right-handed. So the right hand is synonymous with dominance. It's synonymous with greater dexterity. Whereas the left hand was considered more weak. And so when you consider the right hand and the right hand is more reliable, the left hand is more unreliable. In fact, the English word, did you know this? The English word for sinister comes from a Latin word which means of the left hand. So anyone who's left-handed is sinister. No, I'm just kidding. All of you who are left-handed, it says no mark against you. But this is a metaphor that's being used. So you put it all together. Right is considered good. Left is considered bad. The heart is what controls it all. What it's saying is to have your heart at your right hand means to live a righteous lifestyle. Whereas to have your heart at your left hand means to live an unrighteous lifestyle. A leaning or a disposition towards evil. So someone who has their heart, the control of all their human emotions and decision-making, that's in their left hand means this is somebody who leans towards the evil side. Does that make sense? So that's basically what he's saying here. Now, apply this to verse 3. He says, even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool. So in other words, somebody who has their heart in their left hand reveals that they are a fool, and every action, every decision, everything that they live in their lives will be manifest for how to everyone around. Everybody will see it. You might be cunning, you might be able to mask it in certain ways, but people will see right through it. Foolishness cannot be hidden. It's pretty easy to spot a fool. from a spiritual perspective, one way that we can spot a fool is whether he or she believes in God. The Bible says, in fact, King David said in Psalm chapter 14, he said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So living your life apart from God is foolish. Now that's what we've seen. That's kind of been the story so far, all the way up the first 9 chapters of Ecclesiastes. That's what we've seen. Living your life apart from God is futile. It's a chasing after the wind. It's vanity. It's foolishness. And so he's referring here to the fact that it is great folly to live apart from God, to live your life according to foolish, godless principles. Okay? That one is a pretty easy one. We all are in agreement on that, right? Let's keep on moving, though. The third one is the folly of leadership. And along with that, I'm going to also talk about the folly of an unrestrained temper. Take a look at verses 4 through 7. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. Now, let me explain what verse 4 means, and then we'll kind of unveil it a little bit further. Here he's talking about a ruler, and a ruler, how he acts. Lyndon Johnson made the statement, a president's hardest task is not to do what's right, but to know what's right. Oftentimes, knowing what's right is half the battle. Well, what you see right here is you have a ruler who is actually a fool, who, number one, may not know what is right, but number two, is unrestrained in how he behaves when he doesn't get his way. It's a ruler who flies into a rage and takes it out against you. That's what it says, when the spirit of the ruler rises against you. It's someone who's in leadership who just basically blows up into a rage, and because he's a fool, he actually lashes out. And because you're right there, he lashes out at you. And then he follows up, he says, don't leave your post. What he's saying right here is, when you have a ruler that lashes out at you, your natural response is to, number one, want to lash back. But number two, to say, you know, forget this. Here's my resignation. I resign. He's saying, don't just immediately run away when these problems come about. Then in verses 5 through 7, I'm going to come back to verse 4. But verses 5 through 7, he follows this up. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, as an error proceeding from the ruler. So now we're going back to the very same ruler that we saw in verse 4. And it says that this ruler does some foolish things. Verse 6, folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants. Now, what he's saying, now remember I talked about the Hebrew poetry, so he's further identifying the first statement. But what he's saying right here is that sometimes incompetent, foolish people are in authority. And they will often put their incompetent, so the ruler is incompetent, he's foolish, and they will oftentimes put incompetent people around them and elevate them also to positions of authority and leadership. Whereas the most competent people are treated like slaves and like servants. So here we see the servants on horses. Foolish men are promoted or accepted to positions of great leadership, whereas lowly men are unwisely exalted. Okay? Now, we've seen this. I mean, you don't have to go very far to see it in politics, right? Either local politics or state politics or on the federal level, we'll see somebody comes into the office, they bring all their friends, people that are like-minded, and oftentimes they're just as foolish as they are. And so that's exactly what he's saying. You'll have people who are not qualified that are brought up to a high position, and now you've got a team of them. Whereas those who ought to be listened to, those who ought to be looked to for their wisdom and experience are brought to lowly places. So that's why he says that he's seen servants on horses while the princes walk on the ground like servants. So it very well may be in verse 4 that this person that he's saying, don't leave your post, might be somebody who is would be referred to as a prince, somebody who is a highly, somebody who is a person of wisdom, of intellect, of integrity, and he's saying, hey, don't leave your post. If you're there, stay there for a reason. And so that's exactly what he's saying. Now, what's interesting, this is what I find is interesting. King Solomon is talking about this. Do you remember Solomon's son, Rehoboam? If you remember the Bible history, Rehoboam was a foolish king. After Solomon left, then Rehoboam, his son, became the ruler, and Solomon's own son did exactly what King Solomon is saying here in chapter 10. The older, wiser counselors that were counseled King David had warned and advised Rehoboam, but Rehoboam treated them like slaves. And rather, he listened to all his buddies, all of his buddies that were equally as incompetent as he was, he listened to their advice. And as a result, the nation was spurred into a civil war, and we have the divided kingdom. So after Solomon, it was all destroyed. After Rehoboam, the kingdom became divided. And he did exactly what King Solomon warned about right here. But let's take a look back at verse 4. So we all realize that there will be foolish leaders. We're not going to be able to get away from them. And we've talked about this in lessons past from Ecclesiastes, that even so, we are to subject ourselves to authority. We are to obey authority. And so we've already talked about that in previous lessons. I'm not going to go back to that. But what ought we to do? How do we respond when our authority is unreasonable? Take a look at verse 4 once again. It says, then if that spirit of the ruler rises against you, don't leave your post, because in their incompetence they will lash out at you. The tendency is to want to quit. The tendency is to want to lash back in anger. The tendency is to want to do the exact same thing back to them that they've done to you. Solomon says it would be foolish for you to do that. Far better to control themselves and stay right where they are and be somebody who can work towards bringing peace into the situation. You know, oftentimes, Christians find themselves in horrible situations, horrible work environments, horrible communities, horrible neighborhoods, whatever the case may be. And the tendency is to want to run the other way. The moment things get hard, we want to run because things aren't just. I've been dealt a bad card. It's just not fair. I deserve better than this. And what he's saying is, hey, you ought to stay there because guess what? God can use you to bring about change. Far better to control themselves than stay right there. Perhaps that's the reason why you're in that position. Can you imagine if all the godly people left the places of employment when the ungodly act according to their nature? The world needs godly people right where they are. And it's unfortunate. Oftentimes you see people, and I'm not saying if you've got a job working in just a completely godly situation that you ought to stay there. There are some situations, no, you better get out of there. I'm not referring to some of the, and you know what, you can come up with some of those examples. But the question is, when things get tough, do you just leave or do you stick it out because you represent God? You bring Jesus into the situation. And so he's saying, stay right there because perhaps there's a reason that you're there. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 15 says, by long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Relationships are oftentimes destroyed by the inability to control your anger. So how do you respond to anger when this ruler lashes out? He says, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. Take a look at that, verse 4. Conciliation pacifies great offenses. What does that mean? Well, the Living Bible says a quiet spirit will quiet his bad temper. I like that translation. It's a little bit easier for us to understand. Having a quiet spirit. So how to respond to anger? Number one, if you're taking notes, how do you respond to people who lash out in anger? Number one response is to have a quiet spirit. To have a quiet spirit. The human nature is to want to attack back. Someone yells at you, what are you going to do? You're going to yell back. Someone hits you, you're going to hit back. If someone does you a dirty deed, you're going to do a dirty deed back. That's human nature, and it's sinful nature. That's the human nature, is to lash out. Proverbs 15, verse 1, though, you can mark this one down. Proverbs 15, 1, very famous. A soft answer turns away wrath, whereas a harsh word stirs up anger. Now, I could tell you to go home and do this as an experiment. You don't need to. You've done it many times before. You've been in those situations where someone says something unkind to you and you say an unkind word back. Does that fix the situation? Ever? No, it may make you feel a little bit better for a moment, but it makes the situation worse. A soft answer turns away wrath. Proverbs 16, verse 14 says, as messengers of death is the king's wrath, but a wise man will appease it. Proverbs 16, 32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Proverbs 25, verse 15. By the way, these are all the words of Solomon in the Proverbs. By long forbearance or patience, a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. A wise person will diffuse anger with his patience, not inflame it. So number one is to have a quiet spirit. They've actually done scientific studies that actually prove that to be exactly true. That the Bible is true. A soft answer turns away wrath every single time. The second instruction for how to respond to someone who lashes out in anger, number one, have a quiet spirit. Number two, tame the tongue. That goes along with having a quiet spirit, but this bears repeating. Tame the tongue. James chapter 3 is a great passage for that. Go ahead and turn to the right. Back to the book of James. We were in James a little bit earlier. James chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. Boy, that's a description for what the tongue can do. The damaging power of the tongue. With a tongue, we can say words that we can never get back. And the repercussions are oftentimes far outlast even the moment in which it was said. Verse 8 of James chapter 3 says, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. I'm not going to ask how many of you are guilty of that, where you lash out, you say something unkind to your spouse or your sibling or whatever the case is, and then it's time to pray. That's an example. With the same tongue, we bless God and we curse our neighbor. It ought not to be so. And the same thing happens when we respond with our tongue. Oftentimes it gets us into more problems and more trouble. Studies have proven that if you keep your voice soft, you will not become angry. A soft answer turns away wrath. So folly number three had to do with an unruly leader, but also along with that, uncontrolled temper. And the fourth one is presumptuous living. Now, I titled it, I want to kind of just explain this a little bit further. Presumptuous living. Take a look at verses 8 through 10. Now, this is a little bit interesting. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength, but wisdom brings success. That's kind of a strange bunch of... examples to be listing there. But a lot of times people have talked a little bit, what is it that Solomon is talking about here? Well, he's describing four different types of work or occupation. The types of occupation back then might be a little bit of different than the types of occupation we have today. But I would say that everything that you see right there, people do still today. So the first one, he highlights the dangers of these occupations, if you haven't noticed. Each and every one of these, he gives you a description of what the occupation is, and then he tells you the danger of that occupation. So four different people trying to do their work, but don't succeed because they are foolish. The first one is a man. This is kind of a funny one. A man who digs a pit, and then it falls into it. I don't know if he was digging the pit right underneath where he was standing or whatever the case was. He digs a pit and doesn't fall into it. So he who digs a pit will fall into it. In other words, this man didn't take the necessary precautions for safety. Okay? So he's digging a pit, and maybe he's going about it really quickly and doesn't take his necessary precautions, and he falls into it. I can't tell you how many times I've set something down and I've made a mental note, okay, don't trip over that. Don't trip over that. Don't trip, and I walk over there and I trip over it, right? We've all done that. So it digs the pit, falls into it. Second man, a man who digs a wall and gets bitten by a snake. Whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. Now, perhaps this man is maybe he's demolishing a wall. I don't know. He's digging through a wall, and he forgets, hey, we're in the Middle East. There's poisonous vipers. There's poisonous snakes. I could get bitten. So he reaches his hand in and gets bitten. The third is a man who carries stones and is hurt. He's basically a man who is quarrying. So he's at a stone or rock quarry, and those can be dangerous areas because you're dealing with large, giant boulders and rocks, and perhaps he's underneath it not being careful and it gets crushed by it. Whatever the case is, it's a dangerous profession. And then the fourth one, a man who chops wood with a dull axe and is hurt by it. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them. And if he splits wood, may be endangered by it. Verse 10, if the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. Now, what he's talking about here is somebody who's chopping wood with an axe. He's got a dull axe, and rather than sharpening the axe, he's in a hurry. He just decides to muscle through it, and eventually he's going to get hurt. Maybe chips of wood go flying into his eye or whatever the case is. He's describing four different occupations in which someone is hastily doing his business, not being careful, and is getting potentially hurt and harmed by it. Now, what's the lesson here? Is the lesson that Solomon is saying is, don't do work because you could get hurt. Well, no, yeah, I see you nodding. Yeah, that's what he's saying. Let's just stop working, right? That's not what he's saying. After all, we've gone through, if you've been studying Ecclesiastes, we've been going through it, he talks about the value of hard work. That's not what he's saying. He's rather saying someone who goes about life hastily and presumptuously. Presumptuous living. He's talking about someone who is not giving careful consideration to how he or she lives their lives. Don't act hastily. Don't act presumptuously. Act with purpose and precision and make a plan. That's what he's referring to. The common denominator in all of these is presumption. Not carefully watching or planning their work. You know, there's a spiritual application that can be made to this as well. Don't live your lives, your spiritual lives, presumptuously. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, one of my favorite passages in 1 Corinthians says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's very easy for us to live our lives spiritually with spiritual presumption, just assuming, hey, you see what I did over there? I was victorious. I withstood that temptation, or I did something nice and kind to that person. Aren't I great? And then before you know it, whack, Satan hits you with a temptation and you fall flat. Presumptuous living. This goes back to planning things out, planning your spiritual life out, being prepared for everything that comes your way. Be prepared. Be careful. We must always be on our guard against an enemy who is waiting for us to let our guard down. 1 Peter tells us to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, what does he do? He walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So don't live your lives presumptuously as if you've got it all dialed in. But plan. Be careful. Don't live life haphazardly, because you can get hurt doing that. Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 16 says, "See then that you walk circumspectly," meaning be careful when you walk, "not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." Be careful. Be cautious. Don't live flippantly through life, assuming that Satan's not going to tempt you, not going to throw things your way, but live yourself, walk circumspectly, be careful that you're not walking into a trap, that you're not walking into temptation, that you're making godly decisions in all that you do. Walk circumspectly. There are many times in which we rush into things. We don't pray about things. We don't consider things. We don't study the Bible. We don't look to God's word for spiritual truth for how we ought to deal with a situation. We just simply live and assume it's all going to turn out great. And we need to trust God for every step of the way. So how can we avoid foolish living? After all, verses 1 through 10, it's a description of foolish living. How can we avoid foolish living? Number one, prayerfully consider your life. Pray about every aspect of your life. Pray about your future. Go before the Lord constantly in prayer that He would guide your steps, that He would lead you, that He'd direct you. Because on our own, it's confusing. We need God's help. We need God's direction. Number two, seek wise counsel. Oftentimes, you seek the word of God, seek wise counsel, seek godly counsel. Thirdly, be flexible. Be flexible, because sometimes you might be going in a certain direction and all of a sudden it's not working out. Don't just swing the axe harder. If you got a dull axe and it's not working out, it might be time to sharpen it. Maybe you need to go back to the Word. Maybe you need to go back and sharpen your axe or and approach it in a different way. Whatever the case may be, we need to slow down, take time, ask questions, and plan our lives. I want to close with a humorous story that I've heard a few times, but I thought I'd repeat it here. There's a story about a photographer who was from a well-known national magazine, and this photographer was assigned to cover the fires at Yellowstone National Park. The magazine wanted to show some of the heroic work that the firefighters were doing as they battled the blaze. And when the photographer arrived, he realized that the smoke was so thick that he would have to, it would impede his ability to make a photograph of anything from ground level. So he realized, I got to get up in an airplane and shoot down from above. So he requested permission to rent a plane and take photos from the air. His request was approved and arrangements were made. He was told to report to a nearby airport where a plane would be waiting for him. He arrived at the airport and saw a plane warming up near the gate. He jumped in with his bag and he shouted to the pilot, "Let's go!" The pilot swung the little plane into the wind, and within a few minutes they were in the air. The photographer said to the pilot, "Hey, fly over the park and make two or three low passes over the flames so I can take some pictures." "Well, why?" asked the pilot. "Well, because I'm a photographer, and that's what photographers do. They take photographs." The pilot was silent for a moment, and finally he stammered, "You mean you're not the flight instructor?" Don't wait until you're in a dangerous situation to suddenly start making plans. Don't wait until you're in the fire to suddenly decide, maybe I ought to take some different courses of action. Plan ahead of time, and God will bless you as you seek Him. Amen? So that's our prayer going into the new year, that God would direct our steps, that we would be seeking Him every step of the way, that we would not be lackadaisical in our spiritual lives, but that we would intently and purposefully seek God and pray that He directs us as we go into 2016. Amen? Let's all stand. Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for the fact that we have the opportunity and the freedom here to be able to study Your Word on a regular basis, not just alone at home, but corporately together as the church, as the body of Christ. And we thank You, Lord, that even here, the very last Wednesday of 2015, that we can study Your Word. And Lord, tonight, we pray that as we go into the new year, that You would direct us, that You'd guide us, and that You would lead us, and that we would not just be led, but we would actually follow. It's one thing to read Your Word and to know what it says, but it's quite another to actually obey and to follow. So Lord, help us to seek you and to follow you with all of our hearts in this next year. Guide us, lead us, direct us, and we thank you for the victory that is found in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.